Last week we looked at Psalm 2, and there we saw the centrality of the Messiah in God's plans for the world. This week we look at Psalm 8, and again we'll see something of God's plans for the world, but this time not the Messiah among the nations, but God's plan for man in creation. You'll find Psalm 8 printed at the top of the next sheet in our orders, and the outline of the sermon follows straight underneath it. And I'll be reading Psalm 8 as we go through the sermon in sections. The psalm commences with God's greatness compared to man. God's greatness, not man's greatness. Verse 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. That is, the psalm about man doesn't start with man, it starts with God. And not just with God, but the Lord. Funny phrase there, isn't it? O Lord, our Lord. Why does he say it twice? Well, actually, in the Hebrew, he doesn't say it twice. There are two different things being said. The first, Lord, is actually the name of God, Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, so the ancient tradition is to write the Lord there. But the text is really saying, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic in all the earth is your name, the name Yahweh. I'm a man. My name is Philip. Man is a description of what I am. Philip is a description of who I am. God is a description of what he is. Yahweh is a description of who he is. It's his identification. It is his character. It is what is uniquely him. He revealed this name to the people so that they would be his people. The people not just of God, but the people of Yahweh. And so he revealed his name when he entered into covenant and contract with them, like giving a name in marriage. Now notice three things about this opening of the psalm. Firstly, that he who is the Lord, Yahweh, is also our Lord, that is, our master. O Yahweh, our master, it starts off. He is the ruler, the owner, the Lord. Secondly, notice especially the little word, our. It is not written from outside the people of God. It is one who accepts that God is God, that Yahweh is the Lord. The Lord is our Lord. And thirdly, notice that the psalm as a whole is about our Lord. That is, he's not just our Lord, he is the Lord. He's not just the Lord of the psalmist or of Israel, he's the Lord of all creation. And so he is the Lord, the sovereign over all the world in verse 1. His splendor is over all the heavens in verse 1. That is, the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. Now verse 2 stands in stark contrast to verse 1 in two connected ways. Firstly, that the universal magnificence of God is declared by the mouths of babies and infants. Not by the mighty, not by the great, not by the important, but by the insignificant and the weak and the dependent. Secondly, that this infant praise of God is established by God himself. He has directed it to be this way. And he does so in order to still and to silence his opponents. The people of verse 2, the foes, the enemy, and the avenger. But his strength is seen by the babies and the infants, the unsophisticated dependents, in order to still and silence his opponents. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's a funny phrase. Since in the wisdom of God, God's clever plan, God's wisdom was that the world would never know God by cleverness and wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. God's intention is that he would not be seen, he would not be known by man's cleverness. by his wisdom. God's intention was to be known through what the world may well call foolish. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians, the cross. That is where you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where you'll actually see God revealed in the full. That is, man opposed to God will reject the obvious glory of God that even the babies and the infants can see. It's like the emperor's new clothes, if you remember that fable. What was blindingly obvious, that the emperor was naked, only the child was sufficiently unsophisticated to acknowledge and proclaim. All the great ones, all the mighty ones, all the courtiers, all the clever people, even the emperor himself, thought that the robe was magnificent. So the glory of God, which is so easily seen in the created order, that even the small children can learn it, is something that the clever and the learned can never prove. The glory of God is to be proclaimed not by the great ones, not by the important people, but by babes and infants. For God will not be a debtor to professors to acknowledge his existence, or to rulers, or to kings, for the praise of his glory. So stop and consider the greatness of the creation, creation's greatness compared to man in verses 3 and 4 here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So the heavens are God's because he made them. So the psalmist calls them your heavens. And when you look at his creation, when you look at its magnificence, the moon and the stars, they are so fantastic. The sheer sensual splendor of the whole starry night, especially out in the country where you can see it in its brilliance, is just overwhelming, as are your knowledge of it when you start unraveling the mysteries and find the infinite number and size. It's all overwhelming, this universe, this cosmos in which we exist. And the greatness of man, in comparison, is pathetic. Given the heavens, we are too puny for consideration. Here the arrogance and the hubris of man is exposed. To think that in the vast universe, I am anything. Anything worthy of moment's reflection is a nonsense. Listen to two 20th century atheists. One of them is still alive in the 21st century, but this was written in the 20th century. Philip Adams, the local Sydney atheist, and H.L. Mencken, the American humorist. Adams says, "My main point is to communicate to people how inadequate religion is as a description or explanation of the cosmos. There were, at last celestial census, 1,000,000,000,000,000 suns out there, give or take a few zeros. And that is just the universe we can dimly perceive with our senses and our instruments. Unless we're extremely agile and lucky, humans will be a brief-lived life form on an attractive planet on one of those millions of suns. You look at the universe, and what is man?" Philip Adams says, "We are a brief-lived life form on an attractive planet going around one of those millions of suns." More humorously, Mencken put the same point. Summing up, he said, there are three things. One, the cosmos is a gigantic flywheel making 10,000 revolutions a minute. Two, man is a sick fly taking a dizzy ride on the flywheel. And three, religion is the theory that the wheel was designed and set spinning to give man the ride. And yet, even atheists have thought a man is great. Swinburne, the 19th century, early 20th century English atheist poet, sent up a famous Christian hymn with the words, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." And the ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things, the things that are and the things that are not. That is, the atheists can have the same consideration that you have here in the psalm and have the same problem. Namely, in the greatness of the creation, what do you make of man's greatness? Verses 5 to 8 spell it out to some extent. Because verse 4 is not just rhetorical. God does care for man, he does know about us, and he has made us, and he has given us an extraordinary place. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Notice firstly how man is made, just a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word is gods. I noticed when our choir sang for us in the other version of it, that translation retains the word God. We're made a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, the gods, the supernatural beings. And yet, notice secondly, crowned with glory and honour, as the rulers in God's creation, as the rulers so that we have dominion, all things placed under our feet in verse 6. In God's creation, because that's what it is, God has made man, has crowned man, has given to man the works of God's hands. You have put all things under man's feet. That is, man's greatness comes from his appointment by God. Man's greatness is not the same as man's achievements. Man's greatness is not derived from his achievements. If anything, man's achievements are derived from man's greatness. Stick with me, friends, here. Psalm 8 is a way of thinking which is completely opposed to the way our world is now thinking. The Psalm 8 way of thinking is that man's greatness is derived from his appointment by God. The world's way of thinking is man's greatness is derived from his achievements, from the things that we are able to do. The psalm sees that God's appointment of man leads man's greatness, which in turn leads to man's achievements. Here we start to see the psalm's enormous implications. If you look down at the outline, point 6 of the outline, I'm going to give you 8 initial implications at the end of this psalm, because what this psalm does is it raises up a whole batch of issues for us, and so I'll be leaving you with a whole batch of issues, or some of them. But here you start to see the implications for what it is to be a human, what it is to be man. Questions which lie behind so many ethical debates today on abortion or on ecology or on euthanasia. They are the questions of what is human. The world's way of thinking about humans is completely different to the way the Bible thinks about humans. And the ethical outflowing and implications of that are becoming more and more apparent in every day. Professor Peter Singer is an Australian professor of philosophy and of ethics at Princeton University in North America, one of the most prestigious chairs to hold in the world. And Professor Peter Singer explicitly rejects God and man being made in the image of God. He explicitly rejects the biblical view and understanding of mankind. Consequently, he promotes animal rights over human rights. He accepts the killing of substandard humans, that is, those of lower achievements. Because the value is not in being human, the value is in what you can do and what you can think and what you can feel. And if you reach stages of existence where you cannot think and do and feel, Well, then you shouldn't be taking up the resources of the world that are needed for the animals. Atheistic secularism is not an ethically neutral pleasantry. It is a totally different system of understanding life which leads to monstrous and barbaric actions towards humans from a Christian perspective. But the greatness of man in ruling the universe shows the greatness of God. So the psalm finishes where it starts, O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man's greatness just goes all the more to show God's greatness, God's greater greatness. If the stars of the heavens declare the glory of God, what a tiny man. That he should be the ruler, it's not because of him, it's because of God's appointment. It's like the babies and the infants, that out of their mouths should come forward, should answer God's opponents. We who are of no seeming account are so extraordinary because God has made us so extraordinary. So how great God must be that he could rule the universe through those little creatures on that little planet, on that little star out in the vast expanse of the universe. How great is God, Yahweh, our Master? Now here the psalm could stand complete. A psalm of the greatness of God, declared in the praises of infants and demonstrated in the way that humans are given the rule over the world. Yet, of course, the problem of the psalm is that we do not see man as the master of the world. And the New Testament recognizes this, as was observed in the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 2 a few moments ago, where this psalm is quoted. It has been testified somewhere, Hebrews 2:6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, quoting Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection unto him, he left nothing outside his control, and then the author of Hebrews raises the problem. At present, we do not yet see everything subject to him. Here is Psalm 8 being quoted. But the obvious problem is raised. We don't see everything in subjection to mankind. War, disease, famine, fire, pestilence, earthquake, thorns, thistle, cockroaches, maggots, and the ever-present fear of death. But the writer of Hebrews sees the answer, and he continues in the next verse, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that he may taste, by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And it was fitting that it was the children, the infants, who recognized this in the face of Jesus' enemies in Jerusalem. He'd just entered in on Palm Sunday, as we would call it. We're celebrating Palm Sunday next week. It's a terrific time, Palm Sunday, full of joy as we sing many hymns next Sunday morning of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters in to his city, Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple and he overthrows the money changers' tables and he drives them out as he cleanses the temple and he heals some of those who are lame and some of those who are blind. And the children are singing out, Hosanna to the King, to David. And we read it in Matthew chapter 21. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise, quoting Psalm 8. The wise rulers, the great ones of first century Jerusalem, couldn't see God when he stood in front of them face to face. Do you think you would have recognized God if you had been there? There he was, as a man. And the children were singing the praises of that man who was God. But the great ones, the mighty ones, the important ones, they said, keep the children quiet. What would they know? Children don't know anything. But the infants sang his praises and were not to be silenced. And in his death and resurrection, we read of his exaltation, not only bringing many sons to glory, but also sitting at the throne at the right hand of God, having everything put in subjection under his feet, being the ruler, the judge of all the universe under God's authority. And he does that as a man. For that is what Jesus is now. He didn't give up his humanity when he went to heaven. Jesus wasn't always a man. Jesus was always God the Son. But then he became a man in his birth. And when he died, he didn't give up his manhood. It's not that his spirit left his body and he returned to being God the Son. When he died, he rose from the dead physically, bodily, as a man. And now as a man, as the Son of Man, sits at the right hand of God, ruling the universe. Because God's plan from the beginning was to create the universe for man. To create the universe for his Son, who was to be the Son of Man. What is man that God is mindful of him? He is the one for whom he has created the universe. And that plan comes to fulfillment when the man Jesus Christ rises from the dead to sit at his right hand in all power and authority. So in Ephesians chapter 1 we read, and God put all things under his feet, that is under Jesus' feet, and gave him the head over all things to the church. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, for God has put all things in subjection to him. Into subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that God is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Let me read the 1 Corinthians 15 passage for you in context. For it says, as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Two men. The first man, Adam, brought us death. The last man, Adam, brings us life eternally. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Quoting Psalm 8. It's only in Jesus that we see man as God created us to be, ruling over all of his creation. But Jesus comes to this position and power and might not by armies, not by strength, but by what we're going to celebrate in the coming weeks, his death for our sin and his resurrection to new life. So notice there I have 8 implications. Just quickly, they'll be there. They're almost discussion starters. But 8 implications of this great Psalm 8. 1, the universe displays the glory of God even if his enemies cannot see it. That sense, that perception, that wonderment that you have when you see the magnificence of this beautiful universe in which we live, which you say that it is God who has made this, is right. Even though you will not be able to prove it or demonstrate it with logic and with... you'll never get a degree arguing for it. But it's true. 2. Man is the unique ruler of the universe because of God's appointment, not because of what we can do. You are not more human because you are cleverer. You're not more human because you're more athletic. You're not more human because you are able to anything. You're human because God has made you human. And your place in the universe has got nothing to do with how much money you've got, how many degrees you've got, what position in government you've got. Your place in the universe is because God has appointed you to this place, to rule the universe in his, under him. Thirdly, animals and angels are to be under human authority. Some of the super spiritual people want to put angels above us and even want to worship angels, but angels are just ministering spirits sent to serve humans. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to die for angels, and he didn't come into the world as an angel. He came as a human to die for humans, to raise mankind up to rule the universe. And animals are wonderful things that God has created for us to look after and rule over. But that is what they are. Just channel flipping last night, I noticed that there's a show on talking about how humans try and talk to apes. What I'd like to know is when the apes are going to run a TV show which talks about how apes are trying to communicate with humans. Animals do not look after us. They are not responsible for us. They are not. We are not under the authority of animals. God has appointed us over them. Fourthly, God's plan was for man to rule the universe from the beginning. It was the plan and purpose of God that humans would be in charge, that man would rule the universe. Point five, God's plan only finds fulfillment in the man, Jesus Christ. It only finds fulfillment there. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No one comes to full humanity but by him either. For he is the only man who fulfills what God has planned for mankind. Which then means number six, we come to our full human appointment only in Jesus. Dear friends, that is such an objectionable thing to say to people who are not in Jesus, isn't it? They are fully human, but they haven't come to the full appointment as humans if they are outside of Jesus. For it is only in Jesus that we will come to be the creatures that God has made us to be, planned us to be, wants us to be, the rulers of the universe. Number seven, we must no longer think as the world does, that we are only worthwhile when we achieve or contribute. In many, many ways, this worldly way of thinking is sleeping into us and to our society, and it is a dreadful cancer. We're discussing at the moment the need to raise the birth rate in Australia because the Australian community is not reproducing enough, not replacing ourselves even. One of the lowest birth rates in the history of mankind, one of the lowest birth rates in the world. But when the politicians and the community leaders discuss the need for raising the birth rate, the discussion is all about the fact that we need to have more children in order to pay for the superannuation that we have set up for the old people to receive. That is, we're not interested in having children for children's sake. We're not interested in life itself. We're not rejoicing in the birth of a baby. We just need to be looked after in our old age financially, and our super schemes will not be able to fund us, and we baby boomers in particular. Our birthright is to be looked after. We had our parents look after us, and now they're dying. Now we've got to have our children look after us. It's all the self-centeredness. Corporations around about us have got rid of their personnel departments. Don't have personnel departments now, do you? What do you have now? Human resource departments. Notice the shift in wording. Humans are viewed as resource units, not as humans. Our concern is not for humans and their humanity. Our concern is for their resource and their contribution they can make. It's a subtle shift, but it's part of the worldly shift away from what the Bible is teaching us, that we are humans because we're appointed by God in his image not because of the things that we can do or the money we can make for the stockholders, or all these debates on the quality of life over the fact of life, which give rise to this year on the embryonic stem cell research, whereby we can use other human living creatures in order to achieve our goals and purposes and intention. In fact, we can harvest them, we can develop them, we can sell them, we can make money from our pharmaceutical industries, and we can gain intellectual reputation around the world at the expense of creatures made in the image of God. When the Nazis did that, and we discovered it, we thought they were degenerate and evil. Remember that, friends. Their atheism was explicit. Ours is implicit. But the disregard of human life always flows from the disregard of God, who gives human life its dignity. Eighth, the news of the gospel is for all humanity, not just Israel nor the church, but for all peoples. For this is what it is to be human. Whether you are in Christ or an enemy of Christ is the only alternative. You'll be human because you're created in the image of God. But you'll only come to your fulfillment as a human if you are in Christ Jesus. If you remain outside of him, then you will not come to the fulfillment for which God has created you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for us. We thank you that he sits at your right hand in all power and authority. And we pray that each one of us, Father, may value not only you and your creation of us, but being in the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing in his reign over this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.